Okay, so we're live. So thank you again for coming. I'm glad you made it here. I'm going to draw a little bit on the board. I hate to erase this wonderful writing up here, but maybe I can draw around it. But there's a couple of things I want to talk about today. I think next year I'm going to have to do this in three lessons because I'm going to have to skip over some stuff that I really want to do, but I can't do it and get the main part of the lesson. But most of it has to do with Luke chapter 1, the end part of it. Some of you are familiar with that story. So I will send out a link. I've done the book of Luke, so I've got a teaching on that. Won't be the same because, you know, it was years ago. And also, secondly, it probably wasn't a Christmas focus at the time. But anyway, I'll cover some of that as we go, just so I don't skip it altogether. I want to just make a point here. You can't see this map, but I'm going to tell you, you know, Jerusalem, this is an old map about the time of Jesus, and it shows all the lands, and the Galilee is here, Samaria, Bethlehem is down here, Jerusalem is up here. So Bethlehem is to the south of Jerusalem. So when you come from Galilee or Nazareth down, you go up to Jerusalem, and then you go 7 miles past, and you get to Bethlehem. Just sort of as a something to keep in mind as we talk through the lesson today. So last week we took a look at what happened between Malachi and the New Testament, and we talked about all of the things that happened during that time. I'm not going to repeat those. You can go back and listen to those and make a note of them or listen to them. This was a silent time. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So it's the time that God closed out one era and began another one. And I told you we would pick up again in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 26, and we will. So let me just read a little bit of this, and I will comment as we go, because some of this is real important. For the story I want to tell this morning, some of it is very interesting, you know, to understand the depth of it, but I may not cover all of that in the depth I would normally. So, again, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 26, if you'll take a look at that. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. So we, you know, most of the story we know, we've heard about it, but remember, Elizabeth has gotten pregnant, and she's been in seclusion for 6 months. She hasn't left. She stayed there. She didn't go out. So she's in seclusion. I mean, not only is she out in the sticks somewhere, you know, out in the country, but she didn't get out and go around either. And of course, Zechariah is mute at this point. He cannot speak. So it says the virgin's name was Mary. We know that. I would just add the comment, Mary is an English name. Maria is what they would call her in Italy. And in Hebrew, it would be Miriam or Miriam. So just understand that because you'll see some references later that, you know, make that a little bit more interesting. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." We don't know what angel this was. It may have been Gabriel, but if you've ever heard the Christmas song Ave Maria, that is "Greetings, Mary," and that's the whole song of the angel greeting Mary. So you hear it in Italian, but Ave Maria means "Greetings, Mary." So there's a lot of things, and of course, you know, in some churches they make a big deal out of this, and they go through huge things regarding Mary, all of which, you know, or most, I won't say all of which, most of which are biblical. And they're interesting to look at and study. So Mary was greatly troubled, it says in verse 29, at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I mean, first of all, Mary's probably 15 years old, 14, 15, 16, something like that. And, you know, she's planning her wedding. She's doing all sorts of things, getting ready in the betrothal period. And so the angel just shows up and has this comment to her. In verse 30, it says, promised myself I wasn't going to do this again, but the angel says what they always say, do not be afraid, because everybody's afraid when they see him. Mary, you found favor with God. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. Again, not a Hebrew name. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So we're going to talk a little bit about prophecy next week. But if you can just picture now, the prophecy dump truck has backed right up on Mary's door, and it's gone up, and the angel has dumped a whole load of prophecy right on her feet about who this child is, how he was going to come, who he will be. He'll be the Son of God. He'll be the Messiah. A whole lot of things. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever, his eternal reign. Of course, this is really talking about the millennial kingdom, not, you know, his earthly first kingdom here, or first pass on earth. And Mary says, how will this be? And then she says, since I am a virgin, your translation may say something a little different than that. I want you to think about this. Remember when Zechariah last week asked a question to the angel? And the angel gave him, he asked for a sign actually, and the angel gave him a sign, but not the one he wanted. He gave him the sign that he was not going to speak until the birth of this child, John the Baptist. She asked a question, and she doesn't get any blowback here. So we'll talk about that in a minute. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was unable to conceive is in her sixth month. I'm going to stop there because I'm going to come back to verse 37 in a second. So Mary asks the question, not how can I believe you? Her question is more a process question, if you will. She knew the way people got pregnant, and she knew she was a virgin, and she didn't understand. But she wasn't doubting what the angel had to say. So the angel answered her question, and it's kind of an interesting way, because the overshadowing, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word overshadow is the same word that's used for Shekinah glory. It's the doxa word. And so while we don't understand it, remember the Israelites, when they were coming out of Egypt, they followed a pillar, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that was called the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. We see it in the temple, you know, when, I guess it's in Ezekiel maybe, where the glory leaves the temple is gone. God's glory leaves, God leaves the temple. And they talk about the glory rising to the ceiling and then leaving. So I don't know what it looks like, but it's kind of amazing. And so just consider that this Shekinah glory just envelops her. She is enveloped in the Shekinah glory, whether it's a cloud or whatever it is, I don't know. But that's the agent, you know, that is the cause of the conception. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born, holy again means set apart. So this one set apart will be called the Son of God. I mean, this is early, right? I mean, this is before he's born, before he's conceived. She knows he's going to be called the Son of God. And then even Elizabeth, 85 years old, or 83, even Elizabeth, who's been barren her whole life, who's prayed her whole life for a child, is going to have a child. So, you know, we've got a couple of amazing things going on here. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. And then verse 37, which is a verse we all ought to kind of commit to memory, for no word of God will ever fail. So when you read something in the Bible, you may not understand it. You may not know how it's going to happen, but we just got to understand that God's word is truth. I mean, everything that's in here is truth. I can't explain it all. I can try, but I don't understand it all. But I believe that whatever it is truth. And here the angel says, for no word of God will ever fail. That's going to be an interesting thought as we go back a little bit further in this. And then what does Mary say? Well, I don't understand this, Mr. Angel. No, she says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. So she basically says, okay, I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever you say, may it be done. And, you know, so we don't know, we can't lay on a piece of paper why Mary was chosen. You know, at 15 years old, I don't know what she could have done to have favor with God, other than God knew her heart. God knew the way she would react. He knew everything about her more than she knew about herself. And so she was selected to be the bearer of the Christ child. And so, again, we don't understand it all. No punishment. She gets her question answered, and the angel leaves. And then the next verse is kind of amazing. So here is Mary. She's planning her wedding. And it says, at that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. No female, especially a young female, should be out on the roads by herself. Did she have an escort? We don't know. It doesn't say. Did she tell anyone? I don't know. It doesn't say. What it says is, immediately she got up and she left to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And so the other thing is, she's going to have a child. She's going to go tell this story to Elizabeth and check on Elizabeth. But Zechariah is a priest. He's to uphold the Mosaic law. You know, if she goes and says she's pregnant and, you know, she tells the story that the angel told her, what are they going to think? You know, but she has no fear. She's under the hand of God, and she goes and appears on his door. We don't know how she gets there, but it's about a day and a half's journey. So she ends up, and she, you know, I mean, they don't have a Ring doorbell, so he just walks up and knocks on the door or does whatever. And it says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know from last week that John here, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit for his whole life. You know, it didn't come upon him and leave. It was there, and it dwelt in him. And we see now that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that it lives in her, but she's filled with the Holy Spirit right now. And in a loud voice she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Kind of interesting. "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth knew. I don't know how she knew. No one told her. She didn't know. The angel didn't tell her who would be the bearer of this Messiah. She just knew that her son John would be the forerunner. So, but when she comes, she knows. When she comes to the porch and says her greeting, Elizabeth knows that this is going to be the mother of the Christ child. The Holy Spirit filled her and she knew. I mean, we sort of skip through these, but just think about the miracle here for a second. You know, she's had a miracle. Mary has had a miracle. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She doesn't know who's going to be this Messiah that John is going to be the forerunner for. But then Mary shows up and all of a sudden the pieces click into place for her. The Spirit has connected the dots. And she says, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." Again, blessed is she who knows that the Lord will fulfill his promise to her. I mean, Elizabeth didn't know what the promise was to Mary, but she knew that Mary was going to carry the child. So therefore, she knew that Mary had believed. Let me stop here for a second and say a couple things. One is, Elizabeth had lived 85 years, 83, 84, whatever, under the shame of bearing no children. As I mentioned before, that's a big deal for husband and wife, especially priests, not to have children. So she lived through that whole thing. She understood what was going to happen. She understood the derision. She understood the talk. She understood all of it. Mary didn't. Who better to learn from than Elizabeth? So Mary shows up, Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant, and it's a perfect situation for both. Mary stays with her until the child is born, then she goes home. So Mary is there for the birth of the child. We'll see in a minute that, you know, there were no doctors, no midwives, none of that. Mary was there, so Mary and Elizabeth, and presumably Zechariah, accomplished this birth of John the Baptist. And that's important because Mary learned, if she didn't know, probably which she didn't at 15, she learned all about what it takes to birth a baby and how to do that. So it was a good time for both of them. And next in this, and I'm not going to read it all, but there's an area called Mary's Song, and if you it's called the Magnificat, and if you read it, it's all about her being blessed and how generations will call her blessed. And it's acknowledgement by Mary that she understands who this child is and what he's to do. So that's a wonderful song for you to read. There's another one called Zechariah's Song, which comes in just a few minutes. I'm not going to read either one of them. So that's kind of a something for you to do if you would like to go back and take a look at that. But in verse 56, it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. So they weren't there. They had heard about the birth, and so they came. But Mary was there to learn everything and to deliver the baby and help deliver the baby. And it says, on the eighth day, which was Jewish law, by the way, to take a son to the temple and have him circumcised by the rabbi. And that was a sign that they were under the law, that they were going to be part of the covenant, chosen one. And so they were going to go do that. Now, customary in the land was to name the child after either the father or the grandfather or an uncle or somebody in the family. And that's not going to happen here. And we begin to see a little bit of interesting interplay here. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So the neighbors and friends came to do this. You know, I'm sure they brought the priest with them to do, or not the priest, but the rabbi to do it. And so they were going to name him after Zechariah, his father. And Mary, but his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And remember, John is not a Hebrew name. Yohanan is the Hebrew name. And so she says, no, he's going to be called John. And not to be outdone, they don't believe her. So they go to talk to Zechariah and see what he wants to name the child. They say to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Kind of like, well, what are you doing? And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, every one of the visitors, it was an astonishment to, you know, his wife, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth opened and his tongue was set free and he began to speak, praising God. So the child is born. He confirms the angel to name, with what the angel said, to name him John or Yohanan. And the minute that happens, the muteness in him leaves and he's able to speak. And what does he do? He praises God. I mean, he's seen a lot. He praises God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." So we know that John the Baptist was born. God was with him. He was not only a miracle birth, but at his birth, he was a witness to all those who were around, who basically saw, understood that this was a gift from God, and so they moved forward. And then you have Zechariah's song, and again, this is another song. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and you can read all about that. And it's an interesting song as well to study. So we're going to move in a second to chapter 2 of Luke. But let me preface it by saying most everything we know about the Christmas story is what's been passed down to us from generation to generation. And we assume all of that information is true. We assume it's all accurate. And so we are blissfully celebrating all of the things of the Nativity. But, you know, as is always the case, all of this handed down material is colored by the songs we sing, our traditions growing up, what our parents did, how we celebrated Christmas, what were the traditions in our family. And, you know, we always picture Mary, we picture Joseph, we picture the baby Jesus, we picture the manger, we picture hay, we picture sheep, we picture cattle, we picture angels, we picture shepherds, we picture wise men, you know, no room in the inn, the Bethlehem Star. We all these things we picture, and in our minds, we put them together. And when you see, I noticed coming in today, somebody had a nativity scene cut out and over in their yard, and it had all of it. It had the star, it had the wise men, it had the shepherds, it had everything right at the nativity scene. And that's what we think about. That's the way we think about Christmas. And I'm not here to dissuade you from that, because what we really celebrate is the birth of the Lord. Some of the other details are incidental. But the only thing I make that point about is we shouldn't get hung up about things that are not biblical. We ought to understand the birth and why he came. We even have three wise men, right? We have no idea how many wise men there were. There were three gifts. Three gifts, three wise men. We even name them. We know there's a blue king and the gold king and the red king. We don't know any of that. That's all tradition that came from, you know, a lot of years ago. We do know they had three gifts, and we know they brought the three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But if you're a careful reader, you also know they arrived when the child was about 2 years old, and they lived in a house, not in a stable. And so, you know, so Jesus is about 2 years old. He's a toddler when they come. And that's why, by the way, that when Herod killed all the children, he killed them all 2 years and under, because he figured how long it took the star to come and how long for them to come. There's a whole set of thoughts we could talk about the wise men. Let me just say one thing. They're called magi, and they're really probably a better name for them as magicians. But they are part of the area. They are part of the group of people that were trained by Daniel, when Daniel went over into Babylon, and he became one of the wise men when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. These were all Chaldeans. They were Chaldean priests and considered to be very smart, learned, knew the stars, all that kind of stuff. What Daniel did was teach them prophecy, that what he knew. And so they knew when they saw this star that this was a fulfillment of something Daniel had taught their ancestors 700 years before. And so they were compelled to follow, and that's what they did. And it took 2 years for them to get there. So, you know, we sing songs like Away in a Manger, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and all those are beautiful songs, and they're meaningful songs. And we set up the nativity scenes just so that we can visualize them the way they are in the song. But I want to talk to you about something that's biblical that we don't do, and we ought to think about, at least think about, as we come through this process. So, again, what we do now is fine, because it really celebrates the birth of Jesus, and that's what we focus on. The details aren't really that incredible. But here's something that I think is important. We looked at the book of Micah last time, or we looked at Malachi. But in the book of Micah, verse 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So Micah prophesies that out of Bethlehem, the Bethlehem that we're the one near Jerusalem, you know, out of you would come a ruler over Israel for me, for God. This is a ruler for God. And whose origins are from ancient times and old. So he's really talking about the ever-present Lord. And it's a prophecy, but it's one that we could easily kind of miss the prophecy in that. And it was well known, and it was the one that when the wise men came and Herod didn't know where the baby would be born, he asked the wise men, and they said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. You know, and they quoted this verse out of Micah. And that's interesting. But there's a verse in Micah 4:8 that I want you, if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 4:8. Because this is a verse you've probably never read. And unless you've been in one of my Sunday school classes, you've probably never heard it before. Micah 4:8. It gives more specific location than Bethlehem. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, this is prophetic. I'm going to try to decode it for you. But when you first look at it, you think, well, I don't understand anything about that. I don't know what it means. You know, I don't know what a tower of the flock is. I don't know what the daughter of Zion is. But I don't know what the first dominion is. So let me try to help you with that a little bit. The first dominion is the dominion of God. It is God's dominion. It is the dominion that is owned by, you know, by God. We understand dominions in different ways today, but the first dominion is God's dominion. That's everything about God and the heavens is the first dominion. So the verse says, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. So the first dominion really means that God shall come. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is the nation of Israel. Unto thee shall it come. So to the nation of Israel, to the daughter of Zion, to thee shall it come, and it'll come to the tower of the flock. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And this is a little vague, you probably are thinking to yourself, well, what is the tower of the flock? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 35, verses 16 through 21. And I want to read it for you, and you listen to it. This is about the death of Rachel. It's about, you know, Jacob's wife, Rachel. He's called Israel at this time. So then they moved on from Bethel, while they were still some distance from Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Do not despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, which means son of my trouble. Son of my trouble. But his father named him or renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Benjamin is a powerful name in Israeli history. You know, Netanyahu's name is Benjamin, or Benjamin is the way they would say it. And it means son of my right hand. It means that's the power. The father has granted him the power of his right hand. And so that's what that means. And, you know, one of the tribes of Israel is Benjamin. This is the youngest of the kids. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Now, many of you have been to Israel, as we have. Have any of you been to Rachel's tomb? No. And I'll tell you why. Rachel's tomb is there. And if you read the news, you see where there's been terrorist activities at Rachel's tomb. If Jews go there or Christians go there, there's terrorist activities. It's in the heart of what we would call the West Bank today. And that's a political name for that land. The real name for that land is Judea and Samaria. That's what we know it by. And so this place is Rachel's tomb, and unless you have an Arab guide, they won't let you go. So if you've had a Jewish guide or a Christian guide that's not an Arab, you can't go there. And usually it's not on the tour anyway. You go to Bethlehem, and if you just go a few miles south, you'd go to Rachel's tomb, but they don't ever do that. They you know, set you off in Bethlehem, take you to the tourist shops to buy the olive wood. You know, they walk you through and show you what's going on. Then you're on the bus and you're out. So, but very close by is Rachel's tomb. So a lot of these things, let me just say it a little different way. When you go to Israel, much of what you see is tradition. Because we don't know exactly where Jesus was born. We don't know exactly where the Church of the Nativity should be. We don't know exactly where a lot of these things are. But because the early church picked a place in like 300 AD, tradition says that's where it is, but we don't really know that for sure. Only archaeology tells us that, and archaeology and tradition are not the same thing. So we can go see, you know, where Mary lived, but we don't know whether that's really where Mary lived. That's what tradition says. So a lot of things about that, but Rachel's tomb is not tradition. It is archaeology. So we can go see that, just like the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron or Hebron, as they would call it. That's also, you know, architecturally important. So, but what comes after this is what I want to focus on today. So, all of you who have been to Israel has been on the Sea of Galilee, right? Do you notice when you're on the Sea of Galilee and you're heading up and they'll begin to point out where Capernaum is? If you look to the left, you'll see a mountain range that looks like this. It's on the left side. This is called a Migdal, and it's Hebrew for tower. And at the bottom of this is a little village called Magdala. Magdala was named after the tower. That's where Mary Magdalene is from. That Magdalene's not her last name. She's Mary of Magdala. So she's born in this little town. The point I want to make is the word for tower is Migdal. And so I want to read the next verse, depending on how your Bible translates this. This is Genesis, again, 35:19-21. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And Israel journeyed, that's Jacob, Israel, and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Tower of Edar. That's Migdal Edar, or Migdal Adar. And it's either E-D-E-R or E-D-A-R. And they're the same, and this is the one I think is most commonly used, Migdal Edar. Edar means sheep or flock. So Migdal Edar is tower of the flock. So Israel journeyed on, he's pitched his tent at Migdal Edar. Okay, so it's right close to Bethlehem. And so it's located really on the edge of Shepherd's Field. And why that's important is... let me talk a little bit about Shepherd's Field. If you've been there, you've seen Shepherd's Field. You may have not gone down to take a tour, but they take you at least to the gate where you can look down the hill and see all the, you know, all the steps and the rocks and everything that's down there. We sing a song at Christmas time about ordinary sheep and, you know, ordinary shepherds and ordinary night. Well, really none of this was ordinary. These sheep aren't ordinary. These are sheep that are temple sheep. They're raised for sacrifice. That the temple, that sheep pen there is where they raised temple sheep for sacrifice. So these were temple shepherds. They were not ordinary shepherds. They were temple shepherds. Now, in many ways, they were like other shepherds because they were kind of the outcasts of society and all of that. But they had special training and they had special knowledge, or they wouldn't have been temple shepherds. And they had good reputations, or they wouldn't have been temple shepherds. So that's important because as we go through this story, there's a few things about this that bring to mind something that we need to understand. So Migdal Edar is a tower of the sheep. And let me just show you what it looks like. It is round. It's got a door. It's all rock. And at the top of it, there's wood pillars with palm thatch roof. Two stories. Okay, there's a story here. It grew out of the military conquests, these things. And what they were watchtowers. And the senior shepherd would go up here while the younger shepherds were out in the field with the sheep. And he would watch for predators, human, bears, you know, whatever. He would watch for predators and he would signal if there was a predator close by. And all of the other shepherds were out in the field with their sheep, A little uncommon, by the way, because most shepherds didn't do that. They slept in at night, or if they were in a community, they put the sheep in a three-corner pen, and the shepherd laid in front of the door, and the other shepherds would go get a nap, and then they'd trade off sleeping in front of the sheep pen so that, you know, the sheep couldn't escape and a predator couldn't get in. But these shepherds were out in the open, and their sheep were out in the open, and that's the way temple shepherds were there. They were there with their sheep. They watched them 24 hours a day, and that's because they were important sheep for the Passover. So that's all interesting, but that's not what's important. The bottom of this tower is what's important. There's stairs, usually on the outside, and if you see pictures of them, I've got a picture, by the way, of one of a Migdal Eder taken at the Shepherd's Field in 1925. And I tried to find a way. I was going to put it up here on the screen. I thought, take me 30 minutes to figure out how to do that. I'm not going to do it today. I'll send you a note with this picture on it. And it looks very much like this. And there's a door. What that was used for was the ceremonial birthing of lambs. Any of you ever seen a horse born? You know, from Kentucky, we've been around horses for a while. Horses, when they're born, you know, it's one thing if it's a couple of old plugs out in the field, but if you've spent $1 million to have a Kentucky Derby winner sire your colt, they take special care. And when the horse is born, all four-legged animals that have long legs, generally they stand immediately because they're, you know, in the wild they would be predators for something. So they stand right away. So what they do is when a young horse is born like that, as soon as he comes out, they take him and they wrap him in blankets and they lay him aside so he can rest, so he can get enough strength to stand, and so they don't have to watch him every second, so he doesn't nick himself with his hooves, okay? Well, in the temple sheep business, they were looking for perfect lambs. Why? They were looking for perfect lambs for Passover. So when they would bring all the sheep in here, and this was the birthing room, and when a sheep would have when a ewe was ready to deliver, they'd bring her in, and if it was a perfect lamb, they would wrap its legs and lay it down so that it wouldn't hurt itself because they didn't want it to damage itself or it couldn't be called a perfect lamb. So that was the process they went through every year. And what their whole goal was to develop flocks of perfect sheep. And that's what they tried to do. And that's everything they spent their time and money doing. So that brings us back to the story here a little bit. And let's talk about it. On Passover, about 250 of these lambs, 250,000, excuse me, were sacrificed back in this day and time. And when they did that on the temple, the altar had gutters around it, and the blood would come out and go down in the gutter. Then it would run trail down a like a tubing. It wasn't a tubing, it was like a stone, you know, pathway. And then it would run outside and run down the hill into the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley, you know, right, if you're standing on Mount of Olives and you look over, it's where that goes down and then comes back up. That's the Kidron Valley down there. So at Passover, all of that blood would come out and run down there. There's an interesting story about that, which I'll save for a later time. But so that's what these sheep were being raised for. The shepherds understood it. The shepherds knew about this. And we go to chapter 2. And it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to their own town. We know this, okay? We know that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem because it was the town of David. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So even though it's down, they call it going up, and I've mentioned that before, because in honor of the importance of the house of God, but also because in elevation it was higher, it was high anyway. So you'd come from the valley and go up into Jerusalem. But Bethlehem is 7 miles on the other side of Jerusalem, heading south. So he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So Mary, now in this time, has moved to almost nine months. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, my translation is a little different than yours, and I'll tell you what to think about this. There were no inns in Jerusalem. There was no, you know, Holiday Inn, no Express this, no whatever, none of that. What they had was houses, and the houses had bottom rooms where people would keep their animals, and they had rooms upstairs where animals weren't allowed, and those were called guest rooms. And so when they came, all of the rooms upstairs without animals were filled. You know, we have the innkeeper and his lantern turning them away and then suddenly feeling pangs of guilt and putting them in a manger. I mean, some of that may have happened, but that's really poetic license to the story. All we know is she gave birth in an area where there were animals. And there was no guest room without animals available for them. So, again, the story, you can think about the story however you want to do it, but So she gave birth to the son. So picture this for a minute. It's she and Joseph. There's nobody else there. I mean, you know, there's probably a, you know, cow and a whatever. The sheep are there, but there's no humans there. So she learned from Elizabeth how to give birth. And, you know, hopefully Joseph was helpful. You know, not like many of us were when our firstborns came through and the wives did all the work and we were, you know, whatever. I won't say it. I'll think it, but I won't say it. So anyway, all this happened. Joseph was probably boiling water. I don't know what he was doing. But anyway, she gives birth. Now, you know, first of all, she's young. She's 16 or 17 now, 16 probably. They've just traveled a couple of days to get from Nazareth there. They're tired. She's probably miserably uncomfortable. And so what do? They wrap the baby, they lay him down, and then they are exhausted. They probably get some rest. All of them get some rest after the exhausting birth. But there's more to that story that I want you to think about. So no midwives. The only thing you can say is God was there. God was there not only in the person of Jesus Christ, but he was there also. You know, there may have been ministering angels. I don't know how that worked. All I can do is picture that scene. But we're going to come back to something in a minute. We're going to move to verse 8. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. So these are the temple shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night. And again, if they were ordinary shepherds, they wouldn't be doing this. The flocks would be penned up and they would be sleeping, taking turns. But because they're temple shepherds, this is the way they deal with it. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Again, the glory of the Lord. We don't know what it is, how it appeared, but it was pervasive, and I'm sure frightened them to death. And they were terrified, but the angel said, do not be afraid. I bring you good news, gospel, good news, that will cause great joy for all the people. Good news, great joy, all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on heavens, highest heaven on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So, a lot of stuff in here. Let me sort of simplify it as best I can. Peaceful night, sheep are there, you know, shepherds are there, and then all of a sudden, this Shekinah glory appears, and these angels appear. And they give him a message, and he hears them singing. I would also tell you that in Jewish tradition, when a firstborn son was born, the parents, depending on their wealth, would hire musicians to come play, or somebody to come sing, or somebody to be. It's because it's a joyous time. Mary and Joseph didn't have any money. I mean, they were by themselves in this, wherever this is. They were by themselves, but the angels come, and the angels sing the glory of this birth to the shepherds. So they hear that. Now, we also know the angels come, you know, over into the area where he's born as well. But he says that a Savior has been born. Great joy, good news, great joy for all the people. A Savior has been born to you shepherds. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So they've waited for their whole lives for the Messiah to come. And this angel tells them he's just been born in the city of David. And this will be a sign to you. We're going to come back to that because that's important. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. So they get up and they head to Bethlehem. But I want to ask you a question. It doesn't say that they searched every animal pen, does it? It doesn't say they searched half the night before they found him. Because nobody knew what was happening there. It just was a quiet event that happened in a animal pen. And, you know, where did it happen? How did they get there? I don't know. It says in verse 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now, I'll remind you, it's the middle of the night. What do? Did they go into the town and wake everybody up and tell them? They may have. I don't know. As likely as they went back to the shepherds and they told all the other shepherds who weren't with them and the senior shepherd and all that, they told all of them about what had just happened. But how did they know they were going to the right place? I don't know the answer to that, but I'll give you some food for thought. Were they guided there? Did they have some clue as to where to go? Did the sign that he talked about give them a clue as to where to go? And remember Micah 4:8. And thou, O tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, until thee shall it come. For even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Many scholars think that this tower of the flock that is down in the bottom end, it's pretty much deteriorated now, but down the bottom end of the shepherd's field is where they put Christ to be born, put Mary to be born. And the reason for that's twofold. One, it was kept to rabbinical standards. It was clean. The straw was clean. There was not a filthy animal pit of any kind. And all the material they needed was there because that's where they birthed lambs. They had material to wrap the lambs in to protect them. Swaddling clothes. Most of you have seen babies that mothers will take a baby and they'll wrap him so tight he can't move. He looks like he's in a little cocoon. And then they strap him to their chest and they walk around. That is essentially what being put in this type of cloth is. That's what they did to the Lord. They wrapped him tight and they put him down there. And obviously, you're secure. You know, a baby is secure when they feel tight. They feel like somebody's holding them or they feel protected. They're not thrashing around, slicing themselves with their fingernails or banging their head or feet. So, you know, so they wrapped him in swaddling clothes, as the old King James says, and laid him in a manger. Well, if that was the sign, remember, a sign is not in and of itself very important. It points to something different. You know, I've told you the story about going to Epcot, and if you see the Epcot sign, you don't get out and celebrate there, but you follow the sign and you go to where it intends you to go. So this is a sign to go find the baby lying in a manger in swaddling clothes. That's the sign that they had. So, it's a pointer. Well, what do you think it means? Anybody have a thought about that? Come on, some of you are awake. Thought? Okay. In the birthing room, remember, they wrapped the lambs up because they were perfect lambs. They wanted to keep them perfect lambs. These shepherds knew full well what it meant to see a perfect lamb wrapped in swaddling clothes. They also knew full well what it meant for a baby to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and be in a manger. They knew what that intended. So the good news they went to tell everybody was this Messiah had been born. This perfect Lamb of God had been born. He had been born like the Passover lambs to come and live and die for them. So I think the deeper point is it's pointing not just to the birth of a child, but it's pointing to his ultimate life and his ultimate plan on how he's going to deal with us in relation to that. Migdal Eder, we don't talk about it very much, but it's real important. So the Lamb of God, the perfect Passover Lamb, takes away the sin of the world. Blessing to all mankind, joy to the world. Fast forward 30 years. Passover time, time of the crucifixion. On the day that they brought the lambs in from all over to be crucified, or to be, not crucified, but to be sacrificed, they walked them into the city. This is the same day that Jesus is walking in to the city of Jerusalem. On the day he's crucified is the same day these 250,000 Passover lambs are being crucified. So if you don't think that's irony, you think that's just happenstance, I don't believe that. I think it's the perfect sign. These shepherds knew exactly what this meant, and they went out and they spread that news. They spread that good news about this Savior who had come to save the world. Prophecy revealed. Prophecy completed. I mean, I think that's important. In verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. Remember, it's, well, Jesus is the anglicized name. Joshua is the way we would say that, but the real name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Yeshua and Joshua and Jesus all mean God is salvation. So here is this child born to be a Savior, and they name him God is Salvation. Pretty apropos for that. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn is to be consecrated to the Lord. So rather than have people come to them, they went to Jerusalem to have this service done. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Not in him, on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So babies come every day to be circumcised in the temple. But on this day, verse 27, he is moved by the Spirit, and he goes into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arm and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. For a light, or a revelation to the Gentiles, glory to your people Israel. Child's father and mother marveled at what they said to him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, listen to this. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. So we understand, even today, the Old Testament says Jesus is a stumbling block to people. When they face Jesus, they have to make a decision. They either believe or they don't believe. And they can't just, if they decide not to do anything, they've decided not to believe. So we see that he causes the rising and falling of men today, just like he did then. And in Jerusalem, so many do not believe in the Messiah. They believe in the Messiah, they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. The signs are everywhere about them, even in their own, you know, in the book of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53. But they don't want to hear, that. That's not what they want to hear. And so they don't. And they've willfully, you know, blinded themselves. And of course, God has hardened their hearts at this point as well. So then there's a prophet, or prophetess, if you will. Anna, daughter of Penuel, tribe of Asher, very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. So she'd been a widow a long time. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So, you know, as we prepare for Christmas in a few days, we really have to understand that this child was not just born, and we read that verse in Isaiah, and to us a child is born, you know, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That's a prophetic verse about his birth, but as important, a prophetic verse about the millennium kingdom when he will come back and rule and reign for his second advent. It's critically important for us to understand why he came and how he came, and that people knew right away who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand who he was and why he came. We read in Matthew 24 many things, and that Matthew 24 is all about, by the way, the second coming, not the first coming. And they talk about the coming of the bridegroom and the bridesmaids. You remember that little story in the bridesmaids? And the groom didn't come right away, and so some failed to get oil, some failed to have wicks, and when the bridegroom showed up, many of them were not prepared, and so they couldn't leave with the bridegroom. And the point of that story is for us, we're the bride of Christ, and while Christ has delayed coming for his bride, he will come. And our charge is to be ready when he does. Our charge is to have our oil filled, have our lamps, wicks trimmed, be prepared so that when he calls, we can go. And I think it's important, you know, we sing the song, and I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. I'll do four too. Baptists would usually skip three and do four, but I'll do four as well. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We see here that the song is warning us about letting the thorns and thistles in our life get in the way of worshiping him. We need to be joyous for his time. I'm not going to have time to do a couple of the other things I wanted to do, but I'll make one comment. You read in Matthew about the story of the wise men. And you read in Matthew about them bringing the gifts to the Christ child. And I'll just make one point here. The gifts they brought were not only valuable gifts, and when people make the analogy of these gifts, they typically say, well, they brought him gold because he was a king. They brought him frankincense because of the prayers of the people, going up the smell of the prayers. And they brought him the myrrh because that's what you anoint a body with after death. So they have the priestly function and the kingly function. And all that's true. But I also say that those three gifts were practical for them. Remember, they had no money. They had no money. So remember, after the wise men left, Herod sent troops to kill all the two-year-olds and below. And what did an angel say for them to do? Remember? Get up and take the child and go flee to Egypt. And I'll tell you when to come home. And the Bible says they did that. They got up, they fled to Egypt. They had no money. So what did they do? God provided these gifts. I mean, the gold was their money. They could sell the gold, they could sell the frankincense, they could sell the myrrh. And they had enough money to make this tour to Egypt and live over there until God called them to come back. So the point I'm making is, God provides blessings for us even in the most unusual circumstances. If he asks us to do something, he'll provide the means for us to do it. I mean, you know, just look back at the story of Elizabeth and of Zechariah and of Mary when she was told by the angel. God supplied whatever they needed at the time they needed it by. It's important for us to understand that God will do that for us as well. We have to trust him. The other thing I'll say, and I'll close with this. We celebrate every year, we celebrate Christmas as the first Noel. We celebrate the Christmas when Christ is born. But one of these Christmases will be the last Noel, and I don't know which it is. Maybe this one. This may be the last Christmas we're here on earth if the rapture comes. And if it is, or if it's not, God calls us to live our life in such a way that we help others. And I think we're fortunate, and I thank God, even though it scares me a little bit, I thank God that he has placed us at this time and at this place in history. Because we see, and I'll tell you next week, we see prophecy unfolding in front of our very eyes if we understand it and see it. And if that means we're close, we need to be about the business of sharing Christ with those that we love who are not Christians. They may not accept, but we need to be faithful to do that. We need to be faithful. One of the people we listen to has a saying that says, things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. And they're falling into place because that's what the Lord says. He tells us what's going to happen. But for us, falling into place isn't enough. We have to go try to help others, try to help them understand that time is short. Now is the time for them to repent. Now is the time for them to accept the gift that Christ offers them, you know, as part of the Christmas package for us. You know, this sure way to salvation. So I'll leave you with that. Anybody have any questions or comments, any thoughts? Anything I missed?
Joy to the world is for the second coming.
Joy to the world is basically for the second coming. Yes, that's correct. Thank you. The Lord is come. See, you learn something every day, don't you? The Lord is come. Questions? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. And if you're okay with it, I'll do kind of a prophecy recap next year as kind of an end of year discussion. Lord, we're thankful for this day that we can come. We're thankful that you have begun to unfold for us some things in the Old Testament that are so pointed and so important in the festivals and the celebrations we do in the New Testament. Lord, your Old Testament was preparation. Your Old Testament was prophecy. We see them fulfilled in our eyes. We see the things of the Lord spoken about, done, and fulfilled. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that that gives to us and the peace that gives us and the hope that gives us. Lord, I wish for all of these the happiest and merriest of Christmases. And I wish for each of us that we celebrate your birth and why it's important for us at this time to share with our friends and family. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he unfolds your word. I pray that you've given him the power and the message to speak. And I pray that it reaches the point in our hearts that we need it the most. And we pray it all in the power and the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.